I'm happy to announce that the series on Jesus, the Son of God, in the Gospel of Mark starts right now. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for allowing us to gather today to worship you. Just thank you that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Lord, we thank you for this church, this body of believers, with its mission to make passionate disciples who love you and one another in the world. We thank you for the Gospel of Mark and its presentation of Jesus, the Son of God. And so as we embark on this close study of your word, this part of your word, pray that you would help us to be attentive. Pray that you'd help us to put aside any distractions, and that you'd help us to focus on what you have to say to us this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, it's my privilege to get the ball rolling in this new series on the Gospel of Mark. In my message this morning, I'll talk about who Mark was, what kind of gospel he wrote, and what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God. A simple game plan: who Mark was, what kind of gospel he wrote, and what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God. It's my prayer that God will use this gospel to deepen our discipleship and our love for him. The series has the title Son of God, and I think that's that title is well chosen, because the claim that Jesus is the Son of God is at the very heart of Mark's gospel. In fact, that's how Mark opens his gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. This is going to be a little bit different of a sermon than the one that you're usually hearing. It doesn't necessarily have 3 points. It's not necessarily following any, expositing any one passage of Scripture. But I certainly encourage you to have the Gospel of Mark open and handy, because I will refer to different passages in the Gospel of Mark throughout as I'm trying to give a bit of a survey of the book and set the stage for Pastor Matt as he will start preaching through Mark chapter 1 next week. Why study the Gospels? Personally, I love reading the Gospels because they are our best sources. Actually, they're authoritative sources of the life of Jesus. Reading the Gospels, we can learn a lot about Jesus and who he was, and we can learn a lot about how to live the Christian life by looking at Jesus. We can also learn from the mistakes and occasional successes of Jesus' followers, even though the difference is, of course, they didn't have the Holy Spirit yet at that time. So there are doctrinal reasons, and there are also personal and practical reasons to study the life of Jesus and to study the Gospels. When I became a Christian, I fell in love with the Gospels. One of the first studies I did was read through all 4 Gospels and look how Jesus responded when he had certain encounters with people who approached him with their requests. And it was a fascinating study. Some cases, he simply granted their request. In other cases, he denied their request. In yet other cases, he kind of redirected the question and rephrased the issue and then granted what he thinks people should have asked. In other cases, he did nothing, or yet a variety of things. So the first reason why I love studying the Gospels is because they're authoritative eyewitness sources about the life of Jesus, and because they help me to love Jesus more and to become more like him, and also to learn from his followers how to live the Christian life and to love God and others. A second reason to study the Gospels closely is to be able to distinguish between the 4 Gospels that we have in our Bibles. Now, I think we tend to have in our head some sort of a conflation of all four Gospels into one harmony or synopsis, kind of a conflation of the life of Christ. But what we actually have in our Bibles, as you know, is four versions, four individual stories of the life of Christ, each slightly different, but all complementary to each other. Just a couple of days, I had a conversation with my son Timothy, and he was amazed that there were no wise men in the Gospel of Mark. You know, he said, what? No wise men? What about Jesus in the manger and, you know, the star of Bethlehem and so forth? And I had to inform him that, sadly, Mark skipped over all those things. But, of course, fortunately, we still have all those stories in the, some of the other Gospels, like Matthew and Luke. So, in our study of Mark's Gospel, we primarily read Mark's story and see what Mark contributes to our understanding of Jesus' life. This is called a vertical reading of the Gospels. Just reading any one Gospel and the story that that particular evangelist tells us. Apart from this, we can also read the Gospels horizontally. That is, we can look at a given event in Jesus' life in all four Gospels at the same time to get all the information that is available on a certain incident, like the feeding of the 5,000. Both types of readings are valuable, but the fact is, as I mentioned, we just don't have one harmony of Jesus' life, some sort of a mega-gospel. In our New Testament, we have four Gospels according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, Mark puts the fact that Jesus is the Son of God at the front and center of his Gospel. We'll explore this in greater detail a bit later, but for now, as we're just getting started in the series, I want us to think for a second about this basic set of questions. Does it matter whether or not Jesus is Son of God? Would you and I still follow Jesus if he were a mere man? I think I know the answer to that. But also, could Jesus have died on the cross for our sins if he hadn't been God? In a couple of months, Bart Ehrman, head of the religion department at UNC Chapel Hill, about half an hour's drive from here, is going to publish a new book. It's already advertised on Amazon. It's going to be called How Jesus Became God. Subtitle is The Exaltation of a Jewish Preacher from Galilee. Here's how the publisher summarizes the basic contents of the book on Amazon. It says, New York Times best-selling author and Bible expert Bart Ehrman reveals how Jesus' divinity became dogma, which means official church doctrine, in the first few centuries of the early church. The claim at the heart of the Christian faith is that Jesus of Nazareth was and is God. He got that right, right? That is at the heart of the Christian faith, the claim that Jesus of Nazareth is God. But then it goes on to say, but this is not what the original disciples believed during Jesus' lifetime. It isn't. And it is not what Jesus claimed about himself. Okay. How Jesus became God tells the story of an idea that shaped Christianity and of the evolution of a belief that looked very different in the fourth century than it did in the first. It's going to generate a lot of publicity when it comes out. It's very interesting. Like I said, Ehrman does rightly acknowledge that the claim at the heart of a Christian faith is that Jesus of Nazareth was and is God. But then in his book, he argues that this is not what the original disciples believed during Jesus' lifetime, and it's not what Jesus claimed about himself. Kind of makes you wonder, what Bible does he read, right? But we'll talk about that a little bit more. And so he sets out to try to set the record straight. He argues that Jesus was a mere man, that he died a purely human death, but that his followers later deified him, that means elevated him to divine status, similar to the way in which, say, the Roman emperors were declared gods by, or divine by the Roman Senate after their death. Toward the end of their lives, things were so corrupt, they actually already had a declaration passed during their lifetime. Now, you might say, what about the fact that Mark in his gospel presents Jesus as the Son of God? And that the other Gospels do the same. Doesn't that settle the issue right there? Well, I think it does, but unfortunately, in the larger culture, matters aren't quite as simple, because some critical scholars, and even some non-scholars, might argue that Son of God was only a title, a messianic title, designating someone who was unusually close to God, a man of God, but one who is not necessarily divine. Others, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, might say Son of God doesn't necessarily imply divinity, because there's a big difference between someone being Son of God and him actually being God. The phrase also plays a big role in dialogue with Mormons and Muslims. If you followed the last year or two, there was a major controversy about how the phrase Son of God ought to be translated in relation to evangelizing Muslims. Critical scholars are also skeptical of doctrines such as the Trinity, the notion that God is three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit, because they view those kinds of doctrines as later formulation that lack an adequate historical basis. Kind of like in that blurb, you know, Ehrman is saying the church just kind of made that up. Jesus historically didn't even claim to be God. So what is the method of that, behind that madness? What allows people like that to set aside what Scripture clearly seems to be teaching? Essentially, as far as I understand it, in their quest to get back to the what they call the historical Jesus beneath the so-called Christ of faith, critical scholars try to peel away later layers of tradition in order to discover who Jesus really claimed to be prior to what they call the Easter faith of his followers. It's like peeling an onion or doing excavation work with the different tells, the different layers. So what these scholars try to do is dig underneath the Scriptures in order to arrive at an objective, or what they would consider objective, untainted historical portrait of Jesus that is unclouded by the faith of later believers, such as the ones who wrote the Gospels. You see, you can't trust people who had strong convictions. According to those people, they basically made up most of those stories. So when talking to people such as these, as I've mentioned, merely appealing to Mark's portrait of Jesus as the Son of God won't quite do the trick, because they don't necessarily see the title as conveying the notion that Jesus was divine. So for this reason, I believe we need to ask, what does Mark actually mean when he calls Jesus the Son of God? Is Mark and are the other gospel writers reliable historical witnesses, or are their gospels hopelessly distorted because of their faith perspective? Did Jesus, the historical Jesus, the Jesus who he really was, did he ever claim to be God? Again, you and I tend to assume that, but could we convince someone of that who's not already with us? And did his first followers believe he was divine and worship him as God? We'll come back to this a little bit later. But first, let's take a look at the historical value of the gospel, especially the gospel of Mark, and the person who most likely wrote it, a man by the name of John Mark. And, it's a bit of a cliffhanger. It's creating a little bit of a suspense. We're going to come back to that at the end. But it's important, because we first need to talk about, are the Gospels, which are primary sources, are they reliable? How can we be sure? Because essentially our faith is taking the word of another, believing in Jesus on the basis of the eyewitness testimony of those who wrote the Gospels and who wrote the story about Jesus. So who is Mark? In short, Mark was, and again, a sermon has to have 3 points somewhere, and ideally those are going to be alliterated. So he was, number one, a failure who recovered and became a faithful co-worker of both Peter and Paul. A failure who recovered. Secondly, he was most likely the first to write his gospel. And what some of you think Mark did, and that's fine. I don't know that for sure. I'm going to explain what I mean by that in a minute. Most likely he was the first to write his gospel. And thirdly, he liked it fast. He might have driven a red sports car if he were living, today. But back then, he wrote a fast-paced gospel that keeps moving along rather quickly and tells the essential story of Jesus as the account of a Son of God who demonstrated his authority over demons, sickness, nature, and even death. So he's a failure, the first, and he liked it fast. First, then, he was a failure. He was a failure who kept trying. He was a little guy who rubbed shoulders with some pretty important people, like the apostles Peter and Paul, and who wasn't intimidated by them, but rather made his own contribution by writing his gospel. He's actually a very inspiring figure. And we know actually quite a bit about Mark, not just from the gospel, where he remains essentially anonymous, but from the rest of the New Testament. And so I'm going to give you a bit of a biography of Mark here in the next few moments. Always nice when you're reading a book, right, to know a little bit about the author. Mark, or John Mark, as he's called in the book of Acts. And by the way, as you'll hear in a minute, in some of those earlier passages, it actually says John, who's also called Mark. So John was maybe his primary, which I love, because I love the Gospel of John. So that means we really have two Gospels of John, right, in the canon, if you look at it that way, except the name John was already taken. So John Mark, right? John Mark, he was not actually one of the 12 apostles of Jesus. Maybe he was the young man who the night before the crucifixion fled half-naked from the scene of Jesus' arrest, according to Mark chapter 14, verses 51 to 52. Can't be certain, but that would be intriguing if Mark kind of left a little bit of a clue as to his own identity in his own gospel there. Apparently, we do know his mother was a prominent member of the Jerusalem church. Acts 12:12 says, when he, meaning Peter, realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. It's even possible that that was the same upper room that earlier in the book of Acts, in chapter 1, the believers were already praying and waiting for Pentecost and for the Holy Spirit to be sent. So Mark had a very godly mother who was an integral part of a church, exercised hospitality, and was really a hub. So that's kind of inspiring in and of itself there, that I'm sure his mom had a lot to do with the fact that he didn't throw in the towel when things didn't go so well, as we'll see in a minute. He also was the young man who joined Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. Acts chapter 12, verse 25 says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John," so he's still called John, "whose other name was Mark. But then Mark turned around and went back on that first missionary journey before Paul had even delivered his first sermon." Listen, Acts 13:13 says, "Now Paul and his companions," Paul was really firmly in charge at that point, Barnabas or the others are just subsumed under companions, "set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them," just called John here, but it's really Mark, and "John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia," where Paul then preached his first lengthy sermon. We don't know why Mark turned back, whether it was because he got homesick or, you know, missed his mom's cooking or chickened out for some other reason. You know, we're just not told. But in any case, later when it came time for Paul and Barnabas to go on their second missionary journey, which was essentially a follow-up trip to see how the churches were doing that they planted the first time around, they had, actually in Scripture it says, a sharp disagreement. You know, we think about it, Paul and Barnabas, you know, are both very godly men, mature leaders, right? To have really kind of a contentious, interchange about what to do with Mark is quite remarkable. In Acts 15:37 to 38, it says, "Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best," and listen, there's almost a bit of a disdain there, "thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work." So it seems like, you know, Paul really felt there was some serious issues that he'd kind of deserted them, you know, on that first journey. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him. Of course, Barnabas was Mark's uncle. So he kind of, you know, he didn't give up on him, on the boy. And sailed away to Cyprus, where Barnabas was from. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers by the grace of our Lord. So the church falls in step with Paul and his new choice, Silas, prays for them, and they carry on the ministry. And, of course, Uncle Barney, right, the so-called son of encouragement, he pleaded with Paul to give Mark another chance, but Paul would have none of it. He flatly refused. And in the end, Paul took another man, Silas, along. And Barnabas is never heard from again in Scripture after that. As far as Mark is concerned, though, he is mentioned several times later in the New Testament. The first is in 1 Peter 5:13, where Peter calls him my son Mark. Probably not literal son, but just kind of an endearing term. Where Mark apparently is in Roman association with the Apostle Peter, probably in the early 60s A.D. So in 1 Peter 5:13 it says, "She who is at Babylon," which is a code name for the church at Rome, and at the evil empire, "who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." So Mark is joined in ministry with Peter in Rome in the early 60s A.D., just shortly before Nero killed a lot of Christians later in the 60s, which, by the way, is very important historical information because most believe that's when Mark actually wrote the gospel as a close associate with the apostle Peter. But to pick up the storyline a little bit more with Paul before we move on, Paul mentions Mark in a couple other places in Philemon 24, together with a list of his co-workers, including Luke and several others. And then in Colossians 4:10, Paul writes, and I quote, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas," and then parenthetically he says, "concerning whom you've received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him." That's a nice commendation. So it looks like Mark has been reinstated among the so-called Pauline circle, right? Paul's circle of co-workers, and has taken his place alongside other trusted associates such as Luke, the author of the third gospel. Finally, in 2 Timothy 4:11, his final letter, Paul writes, and I quote, "Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you," writing to Timothy when he visits him in prison, "for he is very useful to me for ministry." You just hear that? Paul, the same Paul who refused to take Mark along on his second missionary journey, called Mark very useful, not just useful, very useful in ministry. Right at a time, you know, when he was in prison, shortly going to be martyred. I'm sure Paul swallowed long and hard before he got himself to write that. And I wonder if Mark took that letter and cut out that passage and framed it and put it above his bed. I think both Paul and Mark deserve some credit here, don't you think? Paul wasn't too proud to admit that Mark had become useful to him in ministry in his later years, and Mark hadn't given up after a fledgling start, but had recovered very nicely and was serving alongside both Peter and Paul in ministry. It's quite remarkably. So ultimately, Mark was not a failure at all. He makes me think of the title of Chicago pastor Erwin Lutzer's book, "Failure, the Back Door to Success." It's a great title. And I think all of us have failed at one time or another and are going to fail. And so this is a very encouraging, insight that both Mark and, of course, we know from the Gospels, Peter as well, right, definitely had failure in their lives early on, but they did not allow that to define them permanently in their ministry. So Mark serves as an example in Scripture of someone who started out timidly and fickle in his faith, but who grew stronger and bolder as time went on. How would you handle being rejected by the Apostle Paul? Would you come back from something like that? I hope you and I would. We realize that there's always forgiveness and the new start available with the Lord. There's one more thing, the discipleship failure motif in the Gospel of Mark. I'm sure Pastor Matt is going to highlight that as we study the Gospel. When you compare all four Gospels, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the so-called Synoptic Gospels, when you look at those together, they're very similar. Even though they're very similar, Mark, more than the other Gospels, focuses on the failure of the disciples, especially Peter. Now, isn't that interesting, right? Here's somebody who knew failure from firsthand experience. And so he had a special interest in how none of the disciples really fully understood who Jesus was prior to the resurrection. Secondly, Mark was possibly first to write a gospel based on the oral preaching of the apostles. He was the interpreter of Peter, as one of the church fathers called him, an unlikely author of the first gospel to be written. You know, some people are saying Mark didn't actually write the Gospel of Mark, but the immediate question is, well, why would the church have attributed the gospel to somebody like that, right? Why not just call it the Gospel of Peter in the first place? You know, if you're just going after notoriety of the author. So the most likely explanation is that Peter, in fact, was the author, and that the early church got it right when they put that title on it. So as we've seen, 1 Peter 5:13 puts Mark in Rome in the early 60s AD together with the Apostle Peter. And the church fathers affirm that it was probably then that Mark wrote his gospel, as one of them put it, as Peter's interpreter or spokesman. That's a critical connection as we're trying to establish the trustworthiness of Mark's gospel based on his eyewitness connection. It's a critical connection with the preeminent eyewitnesses, especially Peter. And so let me quote briefly Papias, a church father who was cited by Eusebius. His dates are 60 to 130 AD, so he was very early. And he writes, "And Mark, being the interpreter of Peter, whatsoever he recorded, he wrote with great accuracy, but not, however, in order in which he was spoken or done by our Lord, for he neither heard nor followed our Lord." So that's interesting. He says we shouldn't always expect him necessarily to just give us a chronological order. Sometimes he may just group it topically and so forth. And also, he neither heard nor followed our Lord, except maybe there at the end at the arrest. But as before said, he was in company with Peter. So that gave him his authority. Kind of like Luke, right, who also says he was not an eyewitness himself. So Peter, who gave him such instruction as was necessary. So he's really a disciple of Peter, right? Peter mentored him. But not to give a history of the Lord's discourses, wherefore Mark has not erred in anything, but writing some things as he has recorded them, for he was carefully attentive to one thing, not to pass by anything that he heard or to state anything falsely in these accounts. So while Mark was in some ways secondary in terms of not having seen some of those events firsthand, he had Peter, the main apostle, as his associate and main source. That gives Mark an all-important apostolic connection and renders his gospel exceedingly important and authoritative. That's true even more so if Mark, as many today believe, was the first to write a gospel. Many believe that Mark served as one of the major sources for both Matthew and Luke, who compiled their gospels a few years after Mark, writing independently. In fact, almost 92% of Mark is also found in Matthew, and 48% in Luke. He's got a lot of material of his own as well. Or about 95% in Matthew and Luke combined. If Mark wrote his gospel first, his influence is therefore even more remarkable, because not only did he write his own gospel, the vast majority of it was also incorporated in slightly modified form in the gospels of Matthew and Luke. Now, just very briefly, you're asking, what about the canonical order, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, if you want to read up on it in more detail in the Cradle, the Cross, and the Crown in chapter 1, we got a fairly detailed explanation of that. But just in short, the order in the New Testament is not always necessarily the same as the chronological order of writing. To give you an analogy, when you look at Paul's letters, for example, you know, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, almost certainly people believe it was the exact opposite of what Galatians was written first, then 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then Romans, and so forth. In that case, as far as we know, the early church grouped the letters of Paul based on word length. Not even length of chapters, you know, but just kind of a number of words in the Greek, or, you know, how long a papyrus roll, you know, there was that was filled with it. So we can't always assume that the order in our Bibles necessarily corresponds to the order of writing. That's kind of the short answer. Many church fathers did believe that Matthew actually wrote first, and it's possible that they just assumed that because Matthew came first. We don't know. I tend to think that the main reason why Matthew was put first is because his gospel starts out with a very nice, you know, genealogy of Jesus. And so for the church, it was the perfect introduction to what people call the fourfold gospel. While we see Mark kind of skips over a lot of those preliminaries. And we don't know who put the canon together, by the way, but whoever that was, you know, we don't know. We don't have all the evidence that we would like to have what went into ordering the canon the way it happened. Well, thirdly, then, as to who was Mark. Mark liked it fast. Convinced that Jesus was the Son of God based on the testimony of Peter and others, he wrote a fast-paced, action-packed account of Jesus' life. Mark's favorite word is the word immediately. It's a little bit like the word so nowadays, which a lot of people use to start about every other sentence. You know, so immediately, it occurs at least 9 times in chapter 1 alone. It's almost, you know, I mean, it's repetitive almost to the point of you at least you notice it because almost every event is introduced by immediately. So chapter 1, verse 10, the baptism. And when we came up out of the water, Jesus, after his baptism, immediately he saw heaven open. 2 verses later, chapter 1, verse 12, the temptation. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. 1:18, calling Peter and Andrew. And immediately they left their nets and followed him, calling John and James. 1:20, and immediately he called them and they left their father Zebedee. 1:21, next verse, ministry in Capernaum. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. So Mark just keeps moving through. He's just kind of blazing through some of those early months of Jesus' ministry. 1:23, demon exorcism. And immediately, there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. It's kind of interesting. He was immediately there. 1:29, house of Peter. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon Peter. Next verse, 1:30. Now Simon's mother lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. 1:42, and immediately the leprosy left him. He's healing a leper. So everything from Mark happens immediately. You know, he just really keeps things moving. And as a result, his gospel is more concise than the others. One thing that's kind of interesting, the other day, we're trying to read best as we can through the Bible in a year, this year. And so, you know, just reading fairly quickly through the first 4 chapters of Matthew, Matthew 1 through 4, I noticed that Matthew, especially if he followed Mark, occasionally picks up the word immediately. It's not nearly as prominent, but it's still there. It's kind of interesting. So, you know, in the calling of Peter and Andrew or John and James, Matthew 4:20 and Matthew 4:22, again, you read there, immediately they left their nets. Immediately they left their boat. So same with Luke. When he tells us about Peter's mother-in-law, Luke 4:39, he says, immediately she rose and began to serve them. Matthew and Luke don't quite maybe share the obsession that Mark had with the word immediately, but they still occasionally, you know, take over that word. So in general, Mark tends to be more concise than the other Gospels. For example, And I'll just give you a few examples. Matt might elaborate later. Both Matthew and Luke specify the three temptations Jesus faced by the devil. Remember the detail, what the temptation was, how Jesus responded, the scriptures he cited. But Mark only mentions them, you know, almost in passing, that Jesus was tempted by the devil. So in Mark 1, 12 to 13, all he says about it is the Spirit immediately, there's the word again, drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. That's all you would get from Mark. So it's almost kind of nice that possibly later Matthew and Luke wrote and just gave us a little bit more detail. So Mark wastes little time on preliminaries such as the virgin birth, as I mentioned before. And in verse 14 of chapter 1, so in 1:14, he's already arrived at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It takes Matthew and Luke four whole chapters to get to that same point. On the whole, Mark keeps matters fairly simple. Essentially, he charts Jesus' movements from Galilee to Jerusalem. And again, he's followed in that by Matthew and Luke. If it weren't for John's gospel, we'd hardly be aware that Jesus regularly went to some of the major festivals in Jerusalem throughout his three and a half year ministry. Also, as many good storytellers, Mark constructs the story of Jesus in such a way that it has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And at each juncture, he reiterates the identity of Jesus as the Son of God, the title of our series. So at the beginning of Mark's story is Jesus' baptism by John, beginning of his ministry, and the divine voice designating Jesus as the Son of God. Mark 1:11 says, "And a voice came from heaven, quote, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased.'" Okay, so I know it doesn't say Son of God there, but it's God speaking, right? So I think it's a fair inference there, say, you know, Son of God. In the middle of Mark's story is Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah, Mark 8:29. And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You're the Christ." In Matthew's added the phrase, "the Son of the living God." And this is actually some sort of pivot of the whole gospel. After that confession, Jesus is kind of moving toward Jerusalem where he's crucified. Also, still in the middle, there's a second instance of the voice from heaven at the transfiguration, saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him," Mark 9:7. So you have both the baptism and then the transfiguration, chapters 1 and 9, beginning and middle, that divine voice from heaven testifying that Jesus is God's beloved Son, the Son of God. And then at the end of Mark's story is the Roman centurion's confession that Jesus truly is the Son of God, Mark 15:39. Okay, let me read that. "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" And now literary people tell me that what's going on here very likely is Mark essentially uses that centurion in that climactic confession right at the crucifixion as some sort of an identification figure for the readers, especially if Mark was written in Rome to the Roman church. He is a Roman centurion who comes to the conclusion, standing right there, seeing Jesus die, right, that Jesus, in fact, was the Son of God, how he starts out his gospel, the very point that he's trying to make. And so I think he does that in hopes that many other of his Roman readership will agree that having read through the entire gospel, having seen Jesus' command over nature, over demons, the evil supernatural, over death even, over sickness and so forth, that Jesus, in fact, was the authoritative Son of God. What else is there to know about Mark's gospel? Again, I have limited time, but just maybe briefly one more thing. Why did Mark write, as best as we are able to determine that? David Garland, in his commentary on Mark's gospel, gives at least five reasons why Mark wrote. First, Mark wrote to tell the story of Jesus, the Son of God, who engaged in 3 years of public ministry, who was crucified, buried, and who rose from the dead. So again, the gospel, remember, is not just some sort of abstract set of beliefs or or you know, assertions, right? It actually is a story about a historical person, Jesus, who actually historically did certain things. And that's why that historical question, did Jesus really claim to be Son of God and so forth, did people believe the Son of God, is so very important. Secondly, Mark wrote to encourage those who were afraid and weren't sure if they could trust Jesus. Mark 4:38 says, "Don't you care if we drown?" So again, there may have been some readers as well who are just struggling in their faith. And so partly Mark might have written the gospel to show to people Jesus is trustworthy. He's strong enough, he's powerful enough, he's sovereign enough, just like with the disciples, that he will not fail you. Thirdly, Mark wrote to exhort believers to continue to persist in discipleship, to take up their cross and to follow their crucified Lord and Savior. Mark 8:34-38 is one great passage among at least three where Jesus and Mark talks about the importance of taking up your cross and follow him. Fourth, Mark wrote to elucidate the end times. You know, when would the end come and so forth. People, especially at a time of intense persecution, would be very interested. Now, how long, right, do we have to persevere? Well, Mark said, and we know that passage, still true, the gospel will need to be preached through all to all the nations, and only then the end will come, Mark 14:9. And fifth, Mark wrote to encourage believers, as I mentioned, in times of persecution. At one point, Jesus says they would be salted with fire. Salted with fire. Mark 9:49-50. So if Mark, as is widely believed, wrote in the AD 60s, well, we know what happened in that decade in Christian and Roman history, right? Persecution was rapidly mounting against Christians, culminating in the fire of Rome in 64 AD. And in the martyrdom of many Christian leaders, including Paul and Peter in AD 65 or 66. So those were very hard times where the faith of many was tested and many paid with their very lives for their faith. We read about that also, I believe, in the book of Hebrews. That's important because those people would certainly not have been prepared to die what they knew was not true. All right, final point then. Did Jesus claim to be God? And did his first followers recognize him as such? Remember our friend Bart Ehrman? Remember his assertion, Jesus never claimed to be God. His first followers never recognized him as God. Almost unbelievable. But now that we have a better idea as to who Mark was and how and where and why he wrote his gospel, let's just take a closer look and see how we can defend what I think is the biblical notion that Jesus actually did claim to be God and that he was worshipped as such by his first followers. And for the sake of completeness, I'm not going to just stop with Mark, but I'm going to also look at some of the other Gospels and briefly at some of Paul's letters as well. And then in closing, I'm going to briefly discuss the phrase son of in Son of God, because as I said, sometimes I argue Jesus was the Son of God, but he wasn't God. And as we'll see, when you don't approach the subject already with a strong skeptical negative bias, like some critical scholars do, we'll find ample evidence that Jesus, in fact, did claim to be God and was recognized as such by his first followers. So let's start with Mark. I can be brief here. As we've seen, Mark builds his entire story on the argument that Jesus is the Son of God from beginning to end. In addition to the passages we looked at already, he shows that Jesus' working of miracles, his exorcism of demons, his healings, and his command over nature and even death prove that Jesus was no ordinary human being, but that he was the authoritative divine Son of God. Which human being has authority over death, for example, and all those other things? It's a necessary implication. Next, still sticking with Mark, let's look at some evidence concerning what Peter believed about Jesus' deity from the Gospels, the book of Acts, and his own writings, because Peter was a primary source, as we've seen, of Mark's Gospel. And so we'll see that contrary to the contention of some of the critical scholars, Peter very much believed that Jesus was divine as well. Matthew 16:16, famous passage. Simon Peter, when Jesus asks, you know, who do you think that I am, replies, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. A momentous occasion. Peter came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, through supernatural revelation. Acts chapter 2. At Pentecost, Peter preaches a lengthy message, sermon, arguing that Jesus has now been exalted to the right hand of God and has sent the Holy Spirit as evidence that he's still alive, explaining the supernatural phenomena that was going on, were going on all around them. And then, at the end of his career, his last letter, 2 Peter 1:1, he opens the letter with a reference to, and I quote, "our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Yeah, I mean, that's the most direct reference. Again, the reference is not even just to Jesus, Son of God, but, you know, to God and Savior. As I've said, that was shortly before Peter was martyred in 65 or 66 AD, giving his life for his faith in martyrdom. Just a quick look then at the other Gospels, very quick, Matthew, Luke, and John. In Matthew, probably the most overt reference to Jesus' deity, it's really remarkable, is in Matthew 26, 63, and 64, where Jesus is shown to stand trial before Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest, who says, "I adjure you by the living God," he tells Jesus, "tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." All right, I mean, this is really where it counts. What does Jesus say? He says, "Yes, it is as you say." For anyone who says Jesus never claimed to be God, that's one of the key passages where he clearly does, I believe. "But I say to all of you," Jesus keeps going, "in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." No mere man could do that. And so what does the high priest say? He says, "Blasphemy." So he understands Jesus claimed to be God, and considers this, you know, inexcusable in light of the Old Testament references to blasphemy being punishable by death. "What further witnesses do we need? You've now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." So Jesus, according to all the Gospels, was put on the cross because the Jewish authorities judged him guilty of blasphemy, guilty of falsely claiming to be God, right? Something that Ehrman says Jesus never did. Now, it's one thing for someone to deny that Jesus was God, but it's another to falsify the historical record and to argue that Jesus never claimed to be God in the first place. Then why was he crucified? I think there's really no convincing, compelling historical answer for that question. For the sake of time, I'm going to skip over Luke and Acts because the evidence is very similar to Mark and Matthew. John, of course, as we all know, has a very strong emphasis on Jesus' deity. Opens John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Of course, in 1:14 it says, "that Word became flesh in Jesus," and Jesus didn't cease to be God when he took on human flesh. And then throughout the Gospel, passages like John 5:18, Jesus is continuing to claim God when he heals a man on the Sabbath, 5:16. He says, "My Father's working until now, the Creator, and I too am working." He puts his work on the same level as the Creator. And John continues, "For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So that's historically early in Jesus' ministry, and already his opponents hated him, wanted to kill him because of what they detested more than anything, some human being, or so they thought, mere human being, putting himself on the same level as God the Creator. John 8:58, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." He's using the Old Testament name of God, "I am," implying again that he's God. And at this, according to John's Gospel, Jesus' Jewish opponents pick up stones to stone him, again for blasphemy, because they clearly understand that he was claiming to be God, something that people like Bar-Jonah deny ever happened historically. John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." Jesus here says that God and the Father, God the Father and he are one entity. The word "one" is neuter in the original Greek. Jesus is not saying they're one person. Of course, there are two persons, right? But they're one deity. They're one God. They're united together. Together with the Spirit, of course, they're three in one, a Trinity. And then finally, John 19:7, where the Jewish leaders tell Pilate, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. So at Jesus' trial, as we've seen earlier, right, that reference to Caiaphas in Matthew 26, the Jewish authorities make clear that the reason, the primary reason why they want Jesus crucified is blasphemy because, quote, he has made himself the Son of God, and because this violated their belief that there was only one God. There couldn't be a second God. John 20:28, Thomas falls at the feet of the risen Jesus and calls out, my Lord and my God. So much for the claim that Jesus' first followers didn't recognize him as God. Here, Thomas falls at Jesus' feet after the resurrection in worship and calls him my Lord and my God. And then in 1 John 5:20, you know, still John writing now, and we're in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. I'm just the Son of God. He is the true God and eternal life. So much for the four Gospels. And then very briefly, let me show you matters are much the same in Paul's writings. Just five quick passages and the rest of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 8:6, Paul says, for others, there are many gods. Yet for us, there's one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So you see the parallelism there. Somehow Paul was able to reconcile in his mind that there's one God, but there are two persons. Right, which later the church developed into the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, sure, the word Trinity is not found in the Gospels and the New Testament, but the understanding of there being one God, but at least two or three persons being a God is already clearly there. Romans 9:5 is a striking passage. It's not often recognized or known, but Paul says, because so many other things going on in Romans 9 through 11, but Romans 9:5 says, Jesus is, quote, the Christ who is God over all, forever praised. Paul says, Jesus is God over all, forever praised. Philippians 2:6, Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Colossians 2:9, in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And finally, Titus 2:13, where Paul, same phrase as 2 Peter 1:1, calls Jesus our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, for sake of time, I'm going to skip over Hebrews. Again, stunning reference there. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So at this point, I hope to have established that contrary to the assertions of some critical scholars, the New Testament makes it very clear that Jesus claimed to be God and that his first followers followed and worshipped him as God. There's one last thing, as I mentioned, I'm going to briefly address before wrapping up my message, which is the meaning of the phrase son of in the expression son of God, which I think is helpful in dealing with some people who claim that Jesus was only the Son of God. He wasn't really God. And by the way, there's a very fine book by D.A. Carson called Jesus the Son of God, where I got some of this material. I was very grateful for that fine study. Often son means simply literal son. Genesis 22, God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac. So in cases such as these, son simply refers to natural or biological sonship. But then there's also many instances where son in the Bible is used metaphorically, such as sons of affliction or sons of light. And, you know, this is kind of like, I remember Saddam Hussein was talking about the mother of this or the mother of that. In certain ancient Near Eastern cultures, people have those colorful expressions where they use mother of or son of in a more metaphorical kind of figurative sense. The background to that, and that's going to be important to understanding the Son of God reference, is that in Jewish life, more so than today, a father really determined the identity and even the profession and the vocation of the son. So typically, you know, Jesus, he was a carpenter, right? He's called the carpenter in the Gospels. He's also called the carpenter's son, right? Because as everybody knows, his father also was a carpenter. He learned his trade from him. We're told that well over 90% of sons in first century Jewish life is the same thing. So we need to remember somebody is called son of. The underlying assumption is that he's going to share the essential characteristics and traits of his father, right? So in the case of Jesus, Son of God, then, well, he is like Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the exact imprint of God's nature. You know, he shares the exact same characteristics of God. In the Bible, then, son language is applied to persons such as, just to be honest here, other people are called son of God beside Jesus, right? Not a problem, but we want to give the full range. Adam is called son of God because he was created by him. Luke 3:38. Angels are called sons of God, Genesis 6:2. Israel, Exodus 4:23-23, Israel is my firstborn son. Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I've called my son. So in a sense, Israel is the son of God by election, right? God made a covenant with Israel. So special relationship here. They were unique in a sense, right? Unlike the other nations. David was called, and the Messiah, the son of David, also was called son of God. 2 Samuel 7:14, a famous passage. I will be his father, and he will be my son. The later son of David, the Messiah. Psalm 2:7, you are my son, today I have become your father. In Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, to us a son, the Messiah, is given. Finally, amazingly, believers are also called sons of God. He's saying, wait a minute. You know, where does it say that in the Bible? Well, Galatians 3:26, and I quote, it says, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So you and I, sons and daughters of God. Often the New Testament uses the metaphor of spiritual adoption, right? We're God's son by adoption. So in one sense, every creature God made is his son or offspring, including Adam, angels, God's covenant people, Israel, King David, and believers. But at the same time, the Bible then goes on to argue that Jesus is God's son in a unique way. He won the virgin birth, right? He didn't have a human father. Wrote a book review of a book, Born of a Virgin. It's going to be published on the Gospel Coalition website, where this author argues that Jesus, just like everybody else, had a human father and a human mother. So even the virgin birth is hotly contested in this culture today. So the virgin birth, he's also the one and only son, right? In John chapter 1, chapter 3, he's one of a kind, he's unique. He's the son of God, which in Jewish culture, like I said, was understood to mean that as a son, he reflected the essential characteristics of his father, God. Of course, there's some metaphorical language involved. As John wrote, no one has ever seen God, the one and only, himself God, who's at the Father's side, has made him known, John 1:18. So in its teaching on the unique sonship of Jesus, the Bible is actually very careful to distinguish Jesus' sonship from that of other believers. A great passage in that regard is John 20:17, where Jesus, after his resurrection, tells Mary Magdalene about his ascension. He says, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God, right? He's not completely lumping himself in with other with human beings. Also, like God, but unlike believers, Jesus has life in himself, just as God the Father has life in himself, John 5:26. And of course, he eternally preexisted with God and was instrumental in creation, as John 1 tells us. So Jesus is the Son of God, is the second person of the Trinity, but he's no separate God, as if there were two gods, God the Father and God the Son. Jesus and the Father are united as one, but they're not identical. So when thinking about God, right, people call it theology, and what it means for Jesus to be God, which is what we've attempted to do in just a few moments, we need to be very careful and discerning. God the Father didn't take on flesh and become a human being. So remember, once I was at a church where the elder opened a congregational meeting thanking the Father for dying on the cross for people's sins. A fellow saying, reset, let's stop this, start over, okay? That was God the Son, that was Jesus, all right? Jesus died on the cross for our sins, God the Son did, not God the Father. So there's distinction, they're both God, there's two different persons, but one God. On some level, of course, the relationship between God the Father, God the Son is a profound mystery, and there's some metaphor involved, but it's still true that both the Father and Jesus are God. And that's true historically, not just theologically in the 4th century. In conclusion, then, we've seen that there's very strong evidence concerning Jesus' deity in the most reliable documents we have about Jesus in the early church, the New Testament. Jesus and the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as well as Peter, Paul, and the author of Hebrews, all agree that Jesus claimed to be God and that he, in fact, was God. We've also learned about Mark, learned about his life story, about the way he wrote his gospel, just a little bit about that, and about his purposes for writing. In the coming weeks, we'll take a closer look at what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God in detail, both in terms of how we can defend his deity and what it means for us to be called to follow Jesus in active discipleship. I believe that the deity of Christ is not just an abstract, dry statement of faith we're called to recite. If Jesus is not God, he can't die for our sins. He's not our Savior. But if he is, we owe him our complete allegiance, loyalty, and service. So those of us who've trusted in him must take up our cross and follow him. We must share the gospel with those around us and must be organically related to others in the body of Christ as we serve him together as passionate disciples who love God, one another, and the world. I'm excited about the potential of studying the gospel of Mark together, and I'm excited about serving the risen Lord and Savior together here at Fellowship Raleigh. Let's pray.